Children, I'd like to tell you a story about a little girl. This little girl had made a doll. And one day she lost it. She'd spent so much time making this little doll, and then she lost it. And she was heartbroken. She looked high and low. She couldn't find it. And one day she was at the market. And she looked. And there on a table, being sold by a vendor, was her doll. Somehow, wherever she left it, someone else had found it and picked it up. And now they were selling her doll. And she ran up to the table and she grabbed her doll and she said, "This is my doll." The man looked at her and he said, "I don't know about that. I'm selling that doll. If you want it, you'll have to buy it." And she pleaded over and over, "Please let me have my doll." But he wouldn't let her take it. And finally, she went home, and she gathered up what little money she had, and she went back, and she paid for the doll. And you know what she said on the way home? As she's holding her doll, she said to her doll, "There, now you are twice my own. First I made you, and then I bought you." What a picture of what God can say to his people. "First I made you, and then I bought you. Now you are twice my own." And we see that belonging to the Lord in two ways tonight, which we'll consider under the theme, sons and slaves. First, we'll see twofold sonship, and then second, willing slaves. Twofold sonship. In the Lord's Day that we read together, the Catechism brings out an important distinction. The difference between Christ's sonship and his people's sonship. As answer 33 says, Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are adopted by grace for Christ's sake. And there is, in that sense, a twofold sonship. The first, that of Christ. An eternal sonship. It was always there. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Always there. A sonship that is eternal, a perpetual relationship between the Father and the Son from all eternity. He is the only begotten of the Father, John writes later in John 1, full of grace and truth. And he's connecting there for us that the man, Jesus Christ, is the eternal and only begotten Son of God at the same time. You get it? It's a mystery. We can't get it. We're told it. We believe it by faith, but we don't understand it. This is what theologians refer to as the mystical union, the hypostatic union of Christ, the union of his divine nature to his human nature. As a human, like you and me, and yet at the same time, he was and he remains the Son of God. And we bump up against an incomprehensibility. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And yet, because God has so revealed it to us, that it's true, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Jesus and the Father, together with the Holy Spirit, they are and they have been one from all eternity, of the same essence and substance, and existed in blessed communion together, always. Perfect harmony and love. But at the same time, the marvel of the gospel is that that love did not remain within itself. That love spilled over. It reached out to a fallen human race. The sinners like you and me. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And this was what Paul is writing about in Romans 1. We read it together, these first seven verses. And as Paul starts the letter, he revels in God's amazing work of salvation. He writes about, his theme is about, the gospel of God. Verse 1, which had been promised by the prophets. And what is that gospel all about? Well, it's this, his Son. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, the natural only begotten Son of God. He was, verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, verse 4. Robert Hawker comments here that Christ also, and not only the Father and the Holy Spirit, was instrumental in his resurrection. The key word in this passage is declared. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He is proving to the world that he is the Son of God by raising himself. He says in the Gospels, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. Why? How can that be possible? Because he's the Son of God. And he came to make other sons like him. That's the second kind of sonship, that of his people. And that's not a natural, but an adopted sonship. But it's a full sonship in this sense. Think of an adoption here on earth. When a child is adopted who is not naturally born into the family, that child nevertheless becomes a full standing member of the family. So it is spiritually. There are no qualifications. There are no reservations. The Lord receives sons and daughters into his family as full members, sons. It's a wonderful thing, the doctrine of adoption, to be made a part of the family of God. Is it a wonder to you, child of God, that you are a child of God, that you belong to that family? It should be, because you think of it this way. You didn't do anything to deserve it. Rather, God came in spite of all you had done wrong, undeserved. It's by grace, the Catechism says. Not for your sake, but for Jesus' sake. He's the elder brother who led you into the Father's house, who secured your acceptance, your integration into that family, so that you can even eat at his table, which we hope to celebrate again in a few weeks, Lord willing. He makes it so that you can have, already in this life, the hope and the promise, yes, the certainty of eternal life with him. And if children or sons, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, as sons. Let me ask you tonight, do you have this adopted sonship? Or are you not presently an adopted son or daughter of the Lord God? Then you do not have hope of eternal life. If you're unadopted and you stay that way, you'll perish. For there is no life outside of being in this family. Of being, as it were, a younger brother or sister of this elder brother. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not eternal life abiding in him. The wonderful news of the gospel message is that you can, sinners can be adopted into this family. Everyone. There's no waiting period. There's no probation. There's no qualifications. There's no case too poor, too helpless, too hopeless. No sinner too great that will be turned away, because he's secured a full and free salvation and acceptance and adoption, so that you too, whoever you may be tonight, can belong to this family of God and have life forevermore. That's the two kinds of sonship. But now second, we look at willing slaves. God's people belong to his family as willing slaves. And this might seem strange at first. You say a son and yet a slave? But it's true in this sense. In question and answer 34, we come to deal with the truth that not only is Jesus Christ the elder brother, for whose sake sinners are adopted, but also that he is Lord. Owner. Master. That's the case for every Christian. To be a Christian, Jesus Christ must be your Lord. Not just Lord over the world or over angels or other people, but very specifically and personally and practically to you. Paul, again, in the chapter we read in verse 3 of Romans 1, he states there about the gospel that it is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Again in verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is Lord. And as the Catechism points out, in such a way that he has made us his own property. He owns all his people. Adoption and ownership go together. Let me tell you a story. In the year 303 AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian, who lived from 244 to 311, he began a cruel persecution against the early Christians. It lasted 8 years until the year 311, when he died. Now, somewhere in the Roman Empire during that time lived a young girl. She was from a wealthy family. The persecution began, and she was arrested for being a Christian, and she's taken to a local arena. And there the judge, he's interrogating her, asking her questions, and he asks her this. He says, are you slave or free? And she says, I'm a slave. He was shocked to hear this. Here's a girl of nobility, of significant, from a wealthy family. She's saying she's a slave? And he says, whose slave are you? And she says so simply, I am the slave of Jesus Christ. And she wasn't the only one who said that. History tells us this was common language for these people. Common language for the early church. I'm his slave. And it's Paul here in our passage writing around 200 years before that time who also used that language. Notice how he begins the book. He introduces himself as Paul, an apostle? No, he could have done that. He could have said that first, but he doesn't. Paul, a servant. And the Greek word there is doulos. It means a slave. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. He belongs to Christ. He's the property of Christ. He seeks to do Christ's will. That's the reality. A slave belongs. A slave obeys. Like verse 5 says, the gospel calls for obedience to the faith. If someone were to ask you, are you slave or free? What would you say in our day and age where we talk about being libertarian, we might say, well, I'm free. Are you? Should you be? Do you see things the way the slave girl saw them? Do you view your life like Paul, as belonging to, think of Lord's Day 1, I belong body and soul in life and death to him? Peter tells us this too in 1 Peter 1. He writes these words, beginning of verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or lifestyle received by tradition from your fathers, but you're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He gave his precious blood to purchase you, to make you his property. A child of God, you're not your own. You are owned. It's also why sin is so terrible, because sin is bondage. Sin is always trying to enslave. Paul warns the Corinthians that they cannot and they ought not to live just as they please, walking in sin. Flee fornication, 1 Corinthians 6. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. And he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, flowing from that reality, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If you are bought, then you're not free to do as you please. But then you must serve him who bought you. Do you belong to him? It's a simple question tonight. Question to go home with. If you're not bought, then you're not his slave. But it's actually not that simple. It's not yes or no. Because if you're not bought, if you're not his servant, his slave, as an adopted son, then you need to know two things. First, you are nevertheless a slave. As I intimated already, sin brings into slavery. You're just a slave of a different master. You're in bondage, then, Galatians 4, verse 3, under the elements of the world. To sin. Sin holds you in bondage. The desires of your sinful heart, mind, and life, they demonstrate, they prove your bondage. When that lustful desire takes hold of you and it rules your entire being, that's bondage. When covetousness in your heart takes over and controls your mind and your lifestyle, it shows your bondage. Catechism speaks of the power of the devil from which Christ redeems. It's bondage too. Think of the people the Lord Jesus healed. The demoniac on the hillsides of the Sea of Galilee. Bondage. If you're not Jesus Christ, you're in bondage. You're nevertheless a slave. But the second thing you need to know is that while you don't have Jesus as Lord, he is nevertheless your Lord in the sense that he's Lord over all. Think of that. He's not your Lord, and yet he is. Because he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth, and that means also over you. And the day will come when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Also you. But isn't it far better then to ask him to make you a son so that you too would have him as Lord, as a willing slave? He stands ready to redeem from sin and its bondage, from an existence lived against him. He stands ready to forgive all sin. You know, he can't lie. He says, whosoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. He's ready to be your elder brother, and your loving Lord. And then you joined the ranks of those who were not only sons, but also willing slaves. Willing slaves. Think of that word, willing. There's a desire. There's a desire to render him service out of love. You know, in Roman society, legally, slaves were regarded as mere tools. They were objects of ownership, and they could be thrown away when they were used up. Listen to what one Roman writer wrote. He said this, "Sell worn-out oxen, blemished cattle, old tools, an old slave, a sickly slave, and whatever else is useless." But Christians were different. Christian people who had these servants were different. Clement, an early church father, he wrote of their slaves, "They are men like ourselves." Another church father wrote, "They are not slaves to us. We deem them brothers after the Spirit. In religion, fellow servants." And for this reason, a slave was very glad to be owned by a Christian. They wanted to be bought by Christians during times when persecution wasn't raging and Christians were free to participate in society. These were the people you wanted to work for. Because working for them was a joy. It made you willing. And what a picture that is of every child of God employed in the service of his master. What a joy. 'Tis joy thy will to do. Think of, we sang from Psalm 110, Psalter 302, "Thy people will be gladly thine, gladly thine, when thou shalt come victorious." They serve the Lord, Psalm 100, with gladness. They're willing slaves. A Christian is like that one slave girl who was once bought in a market by a rich gold prospector. The man came and he purchased this slave. This happened in America during the time when the slave trade was going on. And he purchased this slave girl, this young lady, and he led her away. And as they were walking, she spat on him and she showed utmost contempt for him. But he led her on to his destination. And he took her to the town clerk, and there he purchased her freedom. And still she was angry and spitting and yelling. But he handed her her papers. And when she realized what he had just done for her, she broke down in tears and she fell at his feet and she cried out, "Sir, please, I want to be your slave for the rest of my life. Please take me into your family. I will be your willing servant." That's the Christian. He sees all the rebellion, all the spitting, all the kicking back against God in his own heart and life. His, yes, your and my spitting on him when he was crucified. It wasn't just those soldiers, it was me. It wasn't just those people crying out, "Crucify him." It was me. Every time I sin, I say, "Crucify him. I will not have this man to rule over me." When you see that, it's a wonder that he set you free. When you see that his sacrifice was now a son, but always a slave, yes, a willing servant, forever the blessed property of Jesus Christ. Beloved, can the Lord say of you what that little girl said to her doll? That you are his twice. By creation and by recreation. Are you bought not by silver or gold, as Peter says, which so many think is so precious, but by something far more precious, the blood of Christ? Why is that blood precious? That blood is precious because it speaks of his sufferings. It speaks of the pain and the shame he had to bear for me. It speaks of the great love of God in sending his only begotten Son for me. Well, if God can say that of you, it will be evident in your life. First, you will obey him. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Obey me. How many are there not today who make a confession outwardly that Jesus is Lord, but walk contrary? How is it in your life? Do you obey God's will? You will serve him willingly. You will have fellowship with him. Fellowship with the Lord who is Lord, ruler, who desires to draw into fellowship with you in personal devotions, in prayer life. Can you say at times that the Lord is near? It's not always the same. But can you testify of times when God was near? It shows you belong to him. And what about when you sin? When you show by your deeds that you don't always act like his willing slave, what then? When your sins get in the way and spoil everything, what then? It can be very painful sometimes. What then? Will he revoke your sonship? Will he disown you? It's a realistic question because you and I do sin. So often it shows in our heart, that in our flesh, as Paul said, in my flesh, in me that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And I'm not the willing slave that I should be. How does the Lord deal with that? You know, the Lord deals with that patiently. Child of God, if you're here tonight and you know anything at all about God, it is that God is patient with you. There's not a child of God alive, I don't believe it, who would say, God doesn't need to be patient with me. Because he doesn't cast you off. He doesn't revoke your sonship. He doesn't disown you, though you deserve it. Because your sins are so real. And your constant inclination to evil is real. And what then keeps the Lord from casting you off? What makes him so patient? Is it the hope that next time you'll do better? Does he look away the other way and pretend not to see? No. He's God. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows you'll sin again. But he's patient for Jesus' sake. The reason why you're not cast away is because of your elder brother. He's the guarantee that God will never let you go. And then when you look at it that way, it's not that you're doing God's service, but then it becomes God is doing me service. He will save you from your sins, also those sinful inclinations, because he wants to. In mercy, in love, for Jesus' sake, the great wonder of the gospel congregation is not only that God forgives at conversion, but that God forgives over and over again. It's not that God begins a work in you, as marvelous as that is, but that God continues a work, and that he will never forsake the work that he has in you begun. All for Jesus' sake. You see the grace that shines and sparkles from the heart of God for sinners. All of grace from start to finish. And we'll let that fuel devotion to him in your life, child of God. And you'll say, as we'll sing in a few moments, I am, O Lord, thy servant, thy slave, bound yet free. Thy handmaid's son, whose shackles thou hast broken, redeemed by grace, I'll render as a token of gratitude my constant praise to thee. One more story, which is a sermon in itself. I don't know which country this happened in, but some Muslim extremists were raiding a village in eastern Africa. Everybody fled, everybody except one man. He was the local evangelist who stood his ground at the church door to defend that place so dear to him. When they came upon him, they surrounded him and they laughed at him. But they didn't kill him. The story goes they tied him by his arms and by his hands to a large oil drum so that he could not move, and then proceeded to raid the entire village and burnt everything to the ground. And then they left. They left him to die. Sometime later, the villagers returned, and they found this evangelist. And they untied him. But because they had tied his wrists so tight, his hands had become limp and the flesh was dead from lack of blood, and his hands had to be cut off. But he went on preaching without his hands. Handless sermons that were a living testimony that he was not only a son in the household of God, but also his willing slave. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, make us sons. Make us slaves. Make us thankful for all thou hast done and art willing to do. Pardon every sin, we pray. Support thy people and give loving and willing devotion unto thee for such love and such mercy show. Lord, increase our faith. Teach us to love thee more each day. And dismiss us with thy blessing.